In the book of the month, we're in Joel, and so I hope that you've been reading Joel. Joel's only three chapters, so it doesn't really take long to read it. Read it a couple times a day. But in our small group, we're also talking about Joel, and let's just let's read this real quick together, and then I want to point out something. So, starting up there at the top. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. In Joel 3:16. And just if you were in the small group, and I mentioned this last week that we'll talk about it in the small group, depending on your translation, the word that's used for refuge can be translated as, we think of it as maybe like a stronghold, but it actually is the same word that is used for hope. Okay, so refuge and hope being the same thing, and the idea that we are called to that hope, that our safety, our stronghold, our security is not in a physical thing as much as it is in him, right? And so, and just looking at that again, but the Lord is a refuge, is a hope to his people. And while Joel itself is written to the kingdom of Israel, understand when we talk about his people, specifically just his people, this is all his people for all time. This is a truth for all of us. And the call to this is that if our hope is there, while everything else can be all sorts of upside down, if our hope, if our refuge, our security is there, then we're called to live differently. And that's exactly where we're going in Philippians 2, to live differently from the world, but to live same as together. Let's pray and we'll get into this passage. Father God, we do thank you so much for this time. And Father, we thank you that you've brought us together. And Lord, we do look to you as our hope, as our refuge, as our place to be. And Father, as we are gathered together as your people here this morning, help us to understand what it means to be your people when we're not here. Lord, help us to understand what it is that you've called us to be. We just pray these things in your son's name. Amen. So the passage that we're looking at this morning, it's the first half of Philippians 2. There are a lot of familiar passages. There's going to be things that you're going to hear and go, oh, I know that passage. Maybe you didn't know it was from here or not, but that's not really the point as much as you're like, that's familiar. I don't know about you, but whenever I'm in a situation where I hear a familiar verse, or even in the process of preparing to talk about familiar verses, I can have the tendency to gloss over familiar verses. Yeah, I know that, right? Let's move on to something else. And in doing that, I tend to not do what those verses actually say because I've just skimmed over the top of it because I'm so familiar with that. So what I'm going to do this morning to help keep on track with things, if you know me by now, you know I am not a 7-point sermon guy, right? You don't have an outline sitting in front of you so you can fill in the blanks. I don't do that. I know some people hate the fact that I don't do that. Okay, I don't do that. There's reasons for that. I won't go into that. But this morning, I'm going to be that guy. Okay, I'm going to give you three questions that I hope that in our time we can answer this morning. Okay, so these three questions are, what does it mean to be the same? Because you're going to notice all throughout this passage, there's this notion that we're supposed to, and when I say we, by the way, let's just put the base definitions down right now. Those who belong to Christ, we are supposed to be the same. So what does it mean to be the same? I'm hoping we get to answer that question. There's this very confusing moment that Paul says that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And what does it mean? What is Paul trying to say? And we're gonna answer that one this morning. And then also, what are we to do and not do concerning all of these things? Because they might seem unrelated, but this whole entire passage, in fact, it is so hard for me right now to not preach all of chapter 2, because we're going to have to take a small gap of time because there's this thing coming up called Easter. And so we're going to have a little gap of time in between the thoughts of two because they go so hand in hand. And I'm trying so not to overcomplicate it this morning. So that's my own thing. So with that in mind, Let's read this first portion of the passage. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, and that at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We begin with Paul saying, so if there's any, he just got done talking about all of these things that are taking place, the rival, people preaching and rivalry and all these things. And so he's coming, says, so if there's any place to find encouragement, here it is. Okay, it's not necessarily in those things. So let's back up. Where's Paul writing from? We're going to have some interaction here. Okay, it's okay. By the way, do you know when I ask a question, it is okay to answer out loud? I know it seems weird, all right? So where is he writing from? Prison, okay? So he's writing from prison. So we could ask this quick question here. Is there things for Paul to be discouraged by at this point? Absolutely. He's in prison, right? He's not like, I'm in prison. I'm so happy because I'm in prison. He's happy. There's a joy that he gets to do ministry, but he's in prison, okay? So he's in prison. He's talked about being away from others, right? So he's away from the church of Philippi. There's a lot of friendly faces he'd rather be around right now. He's away from them, and he's still not with the Lord directly, right? To live is Christ, to die is gain. Okay? There are these other preachers that are preaching out of rivalry, okay? Which, by the way, the word rivalry, when we read in that passage, do nothing out of selfish ambition, that's the same word as rivalry. Do nothing out of rivalry, okay? So you've got others that are preaching out of rivalry, which means they are not of the same mind that he's talking about here. So do you suppose Paul could be discouraged at this point? Absolutely, because he is, by the way, if you don't know this one, and he kind of points it out in this, he's human. Huh? Yeah, he's human. He's not God, right? Which is a great contrast because he's talking about who he is and he's talking about who Jesus is, and we get to that whole equality thing. We'll come back to that. There's a huge contrast here. Absolutely, Paul could be battling discouragement. In fact, we see in other passages where Paul battles with discouragement. But you can battle with it and still know where the joy actually comes from, where encouragement comes from. So what Paul is saying, if you want to encourage me, it's not commiserating with me. See, that's not encouragement. When somebody's going through something and you just kind of commiserate with their misery, that's not encouraging. Encouraging is something else. So he's, don't commiserate with me. In fact, don't send your thoughts and prayers, okay? Do this. I want you to actually do something. Be the same mind. Have the same reason. Be active in this life that Christ has given us. Keep doing what it is that you have been called to do, what I've taught you to do. This is what's encouraging to Paul. Paul can literally be suffering in a prison cell and be encouraged because somebody else somewhere else is actually living for Jesus. That's his encouragement. And he also knows exactly where that encouragement comes from. It doesn't come because, oh, look, I'm so proud that you're over there doing that, even though I'm over here. He's encouraged because it's all built on the foundation of Christ. It's not about our situation. It's not about our station in life at the moment. Paul finds encouragement in seeing people he has invested in doing what he has actually taught. Think about it from that perspective, and we've said it before, like a parent. How many parents find pride when they see their kids do what they're supposed to do, right? And they do it in an excelling kind of a way, in a moment where you see it and you go, wow, they were listening, right? I mean, it's like, you know, you weren't sure, but now you have proof of it, right? You see it. That's Paul. Again, let's back up and kind of put some perspective of things that are happening here. Because Paul begins this over back in the previous chapter. It's right for me to feel this way, you know, this pride that he's talking about. It's okay for you to be prideful because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers, which you could also say you are all partners with me in grace, right? Both in my imprisonment and the defense of the confirmation of the gospel. We are the same because we believe the same gospel. And since the same gospel is true, it's going to cause us to do the same things. There's no point in time when we're doing something different. How about we do just a quick run through from the book of Ephesians? So remember here, so Paul writes, because Ephesians is being written the same time as Philippians is being written. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ, on behalf of you, I am in jail because of my ministry to the Gentiles. He's okay with that, right? But he's a prisoner of Christ. Then he goes on and says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have been called. This is a huge warning to them, saying, you know, you have to understand there's a cost to following Jesus. My cost happened to be I'm in prison. You need to walk in a manner worthy. In other words, walk in a way that you are guilty of being a follower of Christ. Okay? So this is what you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, literally putting up with one another. Yeah, I know, there's times when it's hard. Deal with it. Get over it. Love each other. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, not the unity of the people, the unity of the Spirit, capital S, that's Holy Spirit, in the bond of peace, because why? There's one, same, one body, one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. It's the same. We can keep walking. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Okay, stop acting like them. Act like you're a follower of Christ. And if everybody's acting like a follower of Christ, you're all acting the same, is the idea. Therefore, be imitators of God, not the world, right? As beloved children, walk in love. Have you noticed this theme that love seems to be the motivating factor behind all these things? As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, I want you to hold on to that, because that whole Jesus, not equality with God thing, that's going to make more sense. A fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God, and then submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ because of who Christ is. Remember, Paul talks about what it means to submit as a husband and submit as a wife and submit as children and submit as even a slave. Submit to one another, right? What does that mean? It means put others before yourself, right? That's exactly what he's talking about here in Philippians. Now, it's really easy to talk good about the Ephesians. It's super easy to talk good about the Philippians. Try not to bash on the Corinthians, okay? But the simple fact is, you look at the length of the letters to the Corinthians, there's two of them, and this is the crux to all of it, because this is the one thing they seem to keep getting wrong. They're not acting of the same mind. In fact, we start talking about what it means to be a member of this body in Corinthians, right? And so, it's so crucial for us to be of the same mind. Why? Because see, this is where false teaching and weird ideas and false traditions, they seep into the church, because not everybody's on the same page. There's somebody there going, that doesn't sound so bad. That's okay. And then we let that creep in. We need to be on the same page. We need to have the same definitions. For instance, I say the word Christian, what does that even mean? Somebody who believes in Jesus? Well, the demons know who Jesus is, so that can't be the definition of a Christian. Okay, so what is a Christian? Well, somebody who's given their heart to Jesus. Really, you gave your heart to Jesus. How about this? How about he took your heart? Right? A Christian is somebody who is following Christ. Because why? Because he called them. You are a Christian because he called you first. There's a whole lot of different ways we can, but we need to make sure we understand that, because see, there are other groups out there that call themselves Christians that are not. And I'm not even talking about big major religious organizations. There are simply people who, I was in Russia, I had a conversation with a person there, and they asked me if I was, you know, they asked me some questions, and I said, well, as a Christian, well, yeah, I know you're a Christian. And I go, well, how do you know I'm a Christian? Because you're from America. It was just done deal. It goes hand, no, that's not true. Okay, it's just that matter that there's a lot of words that we can use, and we got to stop using those words if we're not on the same page of the definition. You keep using that word, and it does not mean what I think you think it means, kind of a moment. There's a lot of that in Christianity. And I know there's a lot of people I don't want to get bogged down with the whole, this doctrine and orthodoxy and orthopraxy. And I don't even want to use words like orthodoxy and orthopraxy. I don't even know what those words mean. By the way, it just simply means right thinking and right doing. So why don't you just say right doing, right? Because orthodoxy makes me sound so much smarter. It's so vital to understand what we proclaim to be true, right? We need to actually understand it. Don't just believe it. Understand it. That's what Jesus means when he says, I knock at the door and you let me in, right? It's one thing to know Jesus. Yeah, you know it's Jesus at the door. It's another thing to let him in, right? And again, there's this certain sense of vitality to it's so important. Having faith in something and not wanting to truly dig in and get deep and understand it and be able to even defend it, it doesn't make sense. He's not calling you to be a fan of Jesus. He wants you to be with Jesus, right? Otherwise, Christianity just becomes nothing more than fire insurance, right? It's a get-out-of-hell-free card. And, well, okay, we're kind of straying from that, the point of what the passage is. The passage is, be of the same mind. And so you could argue from the point of view of just reading Philippians as a letter written by Paul to a beloved group of people, for no other reason, be of the same mind because it makes Paul happy. But that's not what Paul is calling them to be of the same mind for. It's because that's what Jesus has called us to be of the same mind. Remember, Paul as Saul going to take out the church. How does he get confronted? He gets confronted by Jesus, who he happens to know as Lord. He recognizes this is God. And he says, why are you persecuting my people? Why are you not on the same page as me? Is what he's asking. So the idea here would be that Jesus called us to be the same. It's why he sent the Spirit in the first place. He didn't send a Spirit. He didn't send lots of spirits. He spent one Spirit, right? He didn't send guardian angels. Get that out of your head. Chuck that, okay? Not saying angels don't protect you at different times. They're called to all sorts of times. You do not have an angel sitting on your shoulder here and a devil sitting on your shoulder here. Stop that. We have one Spirit. And I'll tell you what, that one Spirit, when he speaks, it's the same thing. He says the same thing to me as he says to Dustin, okay? We might be in different contexts, but it's the same thing. So I should never say one thing and Dustin say something completely the opposite of it because one of us is wrong. And obviously I'm behind the pulpit, so it's him. And no, we have to be on the same page. And the Spirit was sent to help us. Why? Because we can't get it right ourselves. We need the help. So what does it mean to be the same? Does it mean we're robots? We're puppets? Because that's what the world wants to tell us, right? This whole Christianity thing is just a crutch. No, it means that we have the same goal. What's the same goal? Well, the gospel saved me, right? The gospel is the story of my salvation. And if it's for me and God loved the world, it's for who? It's for the world. What's the goal? The goal is the advancement of the gospel. The goal isn't to grow a church. The goal isn't to have a budget that's overflowing. The goal isn't to have everybody happy and complacent or anything like that. The goal is simply the advancement of the gospel, truth that people need. And in order to advance that, we need to do something. We need to drop our personal agendas. We need to leave the, well, I think, phrases off of our sentences. So what does that even mean? Too often we drag the ways of the world into doing things in the church. The church is not a business. It's not. Stop trying to run the church like a business. We're not selling something. Again, the world would say we're selling something here. I'm not selling something. It's free, right? And it's not free with contingents. It's not free if you order now. It's free. It's grace. It's salvation. We're not selling something. And yet so many churches are, they're trying to become socially relevant, seeker-friendly, mass-marketed social media strategy. I just got a phone call this last week from a company that wants to come in and help us become more social media savvy for a cost. Some of these things are helpful in perhaps advancing the gospel, but they can't be instead of the gospel. When a church hires a pastor of marketing, we've gone down the wrong path. And I even wrote this. I know some of you will laugh because that sounds absurd. I have met a pastor of public relations. That's literally his title. Last time I checked, the word pastor means shepherd, teacher, overseer, not PR. And yet, it's exactly, I know a guy, another guy who is a pastor of social outreach for his church. And we were at this pastor luncheon and he introduced himself that way. He's the pastor of social outreach. This is a church that has about five or six pastors on their staff. And I said, so what exactly are you doing? Because I'm kind of excited to hear what, like, this guy, obviously, he's in charge of discipleship. He's in charge of small groups. He's in charge of missional living, whatever the buzzword that he's going to use, right? And I'm curious what his way about doing these things. And so I asked him, I said, well, what does that mean? He goes, well, I handle the advertising. I handle all of the church's social media accounts. I send out press releases to local media and promote the activities of the church. That's a pastor? Your church literally calls that a pastor? No, you are a PR person. The church has a PR person. And the only thing I can think of is that's sad. That's the strategy of the church. It's not to reach out for the gospel, it's to reach out for the church. You're winning them to the church. I live by the phrase, what you win them with, you win them too. You've won them to a social media strategy. That's what you've won them to. The church, us, Scio Baptist, we want one thing. People to come to know who Jesus is. I don't care how we do it, right? In the sense of, that's not the important part. The important part is whatever we do, that should be the target. That they come to know who Jesus is. If we're doing something that has absolutely nothing to do with who Jesus is at the end of the day, then stop doing it. And it's not just who Jesus is, but then it becomes, once you know who Jesus is, what do you do with that? Right? What are the options? The purpose of the church, according to the scripture, the church has one major purpose. The church, when I say this function, what is Sunday morning about? Because Sunday morning is not outreach. Sunday morning is equipping. That's what we're called to do on a Sunday morning. It's why we have service. It's why we have Sunday school. It's why we have small groups. Does outreach happen in those things? Absolutely, because when you're presenting the truth, truth gets presented. That's outreach. But there are so many churches who aren't equipping anymore. They're just doing all this outreach, but what are they winning them to? We're supposed to be equipping because as we equip them, we become on the... Well, we get on the same page. We become of the same mind. And here's what I mean to be on this same. When we come back to this passage, and it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Don't do anything out of rivalry. Don't do anything where maybe you could translate it this way. What do I get out of it? Grace? Yeah, but what else? No, that's not what's in it for me. If I help with this ministry, what happens? What do I get? That should never be the motivation to minister. What do I get? Because really the question becomes, are you just simply doing it for yourself? Also, in your thought of whether or not you're about to do something, you should never have this answer to it. Well, I just don't have the time. Now, I'm not saying people aren't tied up. Some people get overcommitted too quickly. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to the person who's not doing anything because they're convinced they don't have time. And if the reason you don't have time is because you're too busy with your life, you've missed the point of church life. And church life is not Sunday morning. And church life isn't just being a member of a local body. Church life is saying, my life is always dictated by the Spirit as part of His church. His church, definition. Ecclesia, a group of people called by Him, by His name, for His purpose. What does it mean to have church life and make church life not Sunday morning? It means being dedicated to the body of Christ and exercised within the local body of Christ. It's that moment when somebody has a need in that body and you are part of that body, so you're aware that they have a need and you go running to that need. It's somebody who needs help moving. It's somebody who needs help because they're missing a refrigerator. It's somebody who needs help because life stinks. It's somebody who just needs somebody to be there while somebody else is going through surgery. It's running to the need that has absolutely nothing to do with you. If we treat church life as a sliver in our schedule, I carve out this little moment, it excludes the middle of the night phone call. Don't exclude the middle of the night phone call. How about this? What if we look at church? I don't know, this is a radical idea. You're gonna be like, Mike, that's brilliant. Where did you get that? What if we treated it like it was a family? I know, it's crazy. And let me ask the question, depending on your relationship with your family, I understand the answers here. We're talking about the family that you love. Do you take a break from your family? And no, going to hide in the bathroom doesn't count. I'm saying, do you literally take a break from, you don't. You don't say, you know what, today I give you today, but the rest of the week, not so much. I do know it can happen, right? We have a little thing called workaholic, right? Where somebody, suddenly they're working and you have to make time for the family, right? But I'm saying, do you literally say, you know what, family, you get Saturday, but the world gets the rest of the days. You wouldn't do that, right? And sometimes you have to sacrifice in those moments. And sometimes the family has to sacrifice. There has to be compensation somewhere. What Paul's talking about here, honestly, I'm going to get into this subject here that some people will shrink back from. He's talking about commitment. He's talking about dedication, and he's talking about it in the context of what we would call today church membership. So many people have church membership all wrong. So what does it actually mean to be a church member? So here's a definition type moment. What does it mean when Mike says church member? So let's looking at this. First off, the starter is this. Are you saved, a Christian, a believer? Again, whatever phrase, whatever word you connect to saying, I belong to Jesus. Okay? This makes you a member of the body of Christ. This you could call the church universal if you want to use that phrase, right? The phrase feels a little funny, but because there's too many people who have used that wrong too. The whole body of Christ, meaning you are part of this body that so is somebody on the other side of the earth that you don't know. Body of Christ. That's the deal, right? That's the real thing. That's what we're talking about. You are saved into the family of God. We can sing the hymns and all those kind of things. That's what we're talking about right there. That is being a member of the body of Christ as a whole. The key word in member, church, membership, body of Christ, the key word is member and what member means. We're not talking about being a member of a club that you pay dues to, right? Or that you sign up for, okay? We're not talking about Costco and we're not talking about a gym, okay? Those places where you pay and then you exercise, right, the use of. Membership is not being a stockholder, You are not a stockholder in something. Member, when the Bible talks about being a member, it's always in relation to being a part of a body. It's always. It's literally a body member. So when you say the body of Christ, the image would be that you are an arm, or you're a leg, or you're a foot, or you're a hand, you're a finger, you're a nose, hopefully not together. It's one of those things. You are a piece of the body. And the idea would be that as a member of the body, you have been attached, you have been grafted in. Starts to sound like Frankenstein. That's it. We are put together and made alive, right? Mary Shelley actually had it right when she had it wrong, okay? Think about what it means to be of the same mind. In this body of Christ, okay, here's a everybody question moment. Who's the head of this body? Jesus, okay? Now, what's in usually inside the head? Typically, that's where we do our thinking from. That's the mind. Right, so who does the mind belong to? The mind belongs to Jesus. The idea is you are the rest of the body, but the actual mind, the head of it, the thing that makes the decisions, that's Jesus. The body, by the way, it's beautiful how it works, when it works. The body lets the mind know what's happening, right? It lets the rest of the body know. It all those nerves and everything that go in there to say, this is what it's feeling, this is what it's experiencing. And when the body isn't working correctly, the mind, the whole part of the mind is it helps the rest of the body understand how to compensate for it. If one part isn't working, the other part starts working harder. So we have this idea, this picture, this membership is what it means to function together with one purpose. It's very hard. I have not figured out yet, 4 kids into this one, how to be here and to be there at the same time. Can't do it, right? The body has one purpose. It's always in one place. It's doing one thing. And even though we might be a body that's spread across the globe, we still have one purpose, doing one thing. It's the advancement of the gospel, people understanding the truth about who God is. Now, what about church membership when we start talking about church membership in terms of Scio Baptist Church? Because honestly, that word church membership, it starts to sound like a redundant kind of a thing. Well, wait a minute, Mike, you just told me I'm a member of the body of Christ. Why do I have to be a member of then Scio Baptist? What does that even mean? See, to be a part of the church here is to say that you are identifying with a localized gathering of those that he's called together. To identify, usually it's in the context you're identifying with a common system of beliefs, understanding that Christ is the cornerstone. See, this is where all that orthodoxy, orthopraxy, doctrine stuff starts to come into. It's understanding what does the church believe. I mean, if you came in here and found out that we believe that you're only saved if you drink our holy grape juice, because it comes from Costco, that's the only way you are saved, you should know that. By the way, that's totally not true. We don't believe that. Okay, it does come from Costco. But the idea would be that if we taught that, that would be something wrong, right? So you would say, wait a minute, that's not right. I shouldn't be associated, identified with somebody who actually is crazy enough to believe that that is the only cup, right? And so to understand those things, to know what it is that you're actually a part of. Now, you identify with this local body, and identifying with a local body is biblical. Okay? And I want to explain why it's biblical. Paul, we are reading this letter to the church of Philippi. Do you understand that there would be other groups of believers in Philippi that this letter was not written to? He just got done saying it. There are those who preach out of rivalry. This letter is not to them. This letter is written to a very specific group that Paul planted a church, grew a church in Philippi. We know that there Lydia is there. That's the only name we have in particular that we can say for sure. She's there. There's a jailer. He's probably part of that and his whole family, right? We don't have a name for him, okay? And there's other people. And they have gathered together and they have organized themselves as a church, a people of God called together for his purpose. He, Paul, has written a letter to that church. Okay? And it is we understand it as being the church of Philippi. Okay? It could easily have been Philippi First Baptist, right? It wouldn't have been because they wouldn't have used that phrase, but nonetheless, all right? So this is a localized body that's conducting themselves together, and Paul has written a letter to them. He's written a letter to the people of the church. They would identify as the body of Christ, and they would identify as the body found in Philippi. The letter would be written to those who would hear it. Those who would hear it would be the people who belong to it. They would gather together and go over this letter. That's who it's addressed to. It's addressed to the membership of Philippi. So you'll notice that Paul does not tell ever in any of his epistles, he doesn't write to Ephesus and tell them, you guys should do communion with bread, and then write to Philippi and say, you guys don't need to do communion. Right? He doesn't give different instructions. It's the same. In fact, that's kind of the hard part of going through all of Paul's letters because, man, it's like, man, didn't we already hear that? Yeah, because it's the same truth going to all of the churches. And I'm going to tell you right now, anything that gets repeated, take note of that one because that one's key. That one's foundational. That one's important. That's something to build a church off of. Okay? So understanding that Paul would not say something in the contrary specifically when we're talking about positive affirmations. Now, in Corinth, he tells Corinth a whole lot of things that he doesn't tell Philippi. Why? Because Philippi's not doing it wrong. Corinth is. He wants Corinth to be like Philippi because Philippi is doing it the way it was taught. Each church, being in a different physical location, has moments in its letter that it's being addressed specifically. This is for Philippi. This is for Ephesus. Just like Timothy is not written to a church, it's written to who? Timothy. Okay? The idea is there is a body of believers gathered together, and he is writing to them. They are church members of one another. They understand what it means to be members of one another. Now, I've mentioned how the letter to Philippi far differs, though, right, from all the other epistles. It's all positive, but it's at the same time, we have to realize there's room for growth in the church. They're not perfect. They know it. Paul knows it. Jesus really knows it. So there's cautions in there. And that's why Philippi exists and why Paul didn't just write one letter and send it to all the churches. Wouldn't that have been a lot easier? Here's your doctrine, here's your orthodoxy, here's your orthopraxy, just do that. He addresses each one because they are individual bodies gathered together and they have individual issues. Being part of a local church is more than just attendance. I hope that sounds familiar. If it isn't, you're not reading the sign. It's more than just attendance. It's identifying with a group of believers, not the building. The building doesn't matter. Our church, we're approaching 160. Is that right? Somebody will have to actually do the real math somewhere. I think we're approaching 160 because it was a couple years before I got here that it was the 150. So it only stands to reason, 160. But we haven't been in this building 160 years. And even if you add the building before this, it's not 160 years. So what is it? It's not the building. It's the people who have gathered together for his purpose. That's the 160 years worth of growth that's happened, the 160 years worth of attending together. But it's identifying with the group of believers. It means being active in the community of the church. That could be heading up a ministry, that could be helping a ministry, but it's saying, you know what, at the end of the day, when I look across this, I identify with everybody here. I say, you're here, and I'm going to assume, hope, you're here for the same reason. Community service. No, it's you are here because you love Jesus and you want to hear about Jesus, and it does not matter who's behind this pulpit as long as you're hearing about Jesus. And that's what it means to identify with that group of people. It's saying, it's literally saying, you know what? These are my people. It's that oath of saying, your God is my God. Your people are my people. Okay, how about this one? What's the difference between sitting here once a week for, I'll say, about an hour and a half, and sitting in the movie theater in Staten once a week for about an hour and a half? And obviously the answer is it's way more entertaining up there. Would you say if you're sitting in the movie theater once a week for the same amount of time that you sit in church that they are the same? I would hope they're not the same, right? They're not designed to be the same. I definitely, when I go to the movie theater, I don't look across the sea of people and going, these are my people. There's some people going, oh, I didn't know they were here. You know, I don't say these are my people and I identify with these people. No, I don't know these people. Some I might know, right? I look down and for the front row, if there's somebody sitting in the front row, it's Tom Thompson. I know that guy, right? But other than that, I don't know these people necessarily. I'm not accountable to anybody in that theater, right? That theater does not care what I do after I'm done watching the movie. The only thing they care about is that I don't talk during the movie. At least that's what I care about, that they don't talk. Church membership has been distorted over time, just like any good thing has. And you know how it got distorted? Because of what Paul is warning Philippians not to do. It got distorted because selfish ambition got in the way. Motives and agendas got in the way. There was a time in the U.S., and by the way, this is pretty isolated to the U.S. This is not part of the rest of the world, where being a member of the local church was used as an identifier, a good identifier, by the way. It could be used as proof of citizenship. If you had membership papers at a church, it could be used as a proof of citizenship. It could, along with baptism papers, you know, when you had to prove your identity, you could use a baptism paper. It used to be a time. You could get your passport because you had a baptism paper. Can't anymore, by the way. It used to look good on a resume, like being part of the Rotary or the Shriners or the PTA or something like that. It was really good for local business for a time because that must mean you must be a trustworthy person because, after all, you're part of the local church. And all of these things are actually contrary to what the early church experienced. See, there was conflict and temptation to slink back into the way the Gentiles did things because of the persecution that came with being identified with the local church. To be a member of the local church in Philippi could be a life or death situation. It could mean that people won't use your business anymore. You had to make a choice. And it was a lot more than whether or not I could get up an hour early. There was a badge or an achievement to it because it was personal gain. That's the church succumbing to culture. I got to be careful. We have bought into this lie that this country was built on Jesus, and it wasn't. Not the way that we like to nationalize it. And we need to stop treating it that way. We need to be careful. I'm going to give you some examples. I've been asked, what's my stance on things like separation of church and state? Can I tell you, I think it's the best thing possible. You know why? Because I don't want the state to tell us what I can and cannot preach. It sometimes becomes a double-edged sword. I get that. But I'm okay with that, as long as it means that this pulpit will always be used for the gospel and not for the proclamation of a country. I do not belong to the United States. I belong to a new heaven and a new earth. I am in exile and living where God has planted me, which is the United States. And I am grateful for that. I have been to other countries where I'm going, I am grateful for where I am planted. The separation of church and state exists so that the state cannot tell the church, not the other way around. But we've somehow convinced ourselves it's the opposite. How about this one? And I know I'm going to touch some nerves here. I think not having prayer in school is the best thing for the gospel. Let me explain. I never grew up with prayer in school. My grandfather did. My dad did. And I've had conversations with both of them about that in those times that they would pray in school. Keep in mind, they were not Christians. And having prayer in school did not change that. In fact, if anything, it pushed them away from it. Because it was religion that was pushed on them. Because it was state-run religion. They would pray, and they didn't know who they were praying to. And I'm going to tell you real quick, there's warnings in the Bible about praying to a God you do not know. See, with prayer in school, we force it on someone. We actually remove the mandate as walkers and followers of Christ to be discipling and to witness, because it's state-sanctioned prayer, which leads to rebellion. Does this mean I think we shouldn't pray in schools? Well, we all know, as the joke goes, as long as there are tests, there will be prayer in school. Or how about this? Because it's not state mandate, students actually have to choose to do it. They actually have to make an effort, which is what it means to follow Christ. Not live in some sort of assumed position. You actually have to decide. Who will you follow this day? That's why I think it's actually an advancement of the gospel, because now the gospel isn't assumed. It actually has to go marching in. There are churches, by the way, both evangelical and Christian, who will teach you that you must belong to their church in order to be a part of the body of Christ. It's wrong. That's not what church membership is. Church membership is identifying with a local body. It also means, though, to identify with a local body means to be accountable to them. We get it backwards sometimes when we think a member keeps the church accountable. Yes, that happens, but that's not the reason for it. The reason is saying, I want somebody to hold me up in Christ. I want somebody to keep me on the path that I'm supposed to be on. Instead, we turn it into a power struggle. We turn it into voting privileges. I don't see voting in the Bible. I see affirmation. I see when the disciples say, the apostles say, go get us some men. And they bring some men and say, yep, these are the men. I also see some casting of lots, but that one's a gamble. You shouldn't do that one. They learned that one. Matthew 18 tells us that's our big church discipline verses. No, it's not. It's our brother winning verses. It says if we see a brother sin, right, or if a brother sins against you. I know I preach this a lot because I think we need to get this one right. The whole point is to win the brother back. It's the whole point is to reconcile. The whole point is that when we see somebody about to walk off a cliff, we stop them. It's not about controlling them. It's not about getting rid of them. They'll walk off the cliff without us. But at the end of the day, if a brother wants to act like a Gentile, treat him like a Gentile. Respect their decision. It's a sad one that they would walk away the way that to not be accountable to the localized body. The whole point isn't control. The whole point is growth, encouragement, equipping. To be a member is to say that there is this localized representation of the body of Christ for which I am a part of and I want to be a part of. I want them to hold me up as I hold them up, which is exactly what it means to let each of you look not out for his own interest, but also the interest of others. To look out for, by the way, can we please read that one? Just read it. You don't have to read it with me, but just read it as I read it. Let each of you look not only to. Does that mean you don't get to look out for your own interests? No, it means this, that you put the interests of others in priority, right? That their interest is priority, and sometimes that means sacrifice. But if we're in the same mind, it's not really a sacrifice because we're going for the same thing. Actually, by looking out for other people's interests, you're actually looking out for your interests because your interests and their interests should be the same interests at the end of the day. But sometimes somebody else's interest needs to get in front of your own. And that's what it means to love one another this way. And we say things like, I want the church to hold me up. How does the church hold? By being of the same mind. What does it look like? Well, it looks like being a servant. Well, where do we get this whole idea of being a servant from? And that's what Paul does. In fact, all of chapter 2 is an example of what Philippians 2:4 is the crux of the whole entire chapter. Everything in chapter 2 hinges on let each of you not look out for his own interests, but also the interests of others. So he goes into this. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about who Jesus is. Remember, we're supposed to be imitators of Christ. Be like Jesus. And this verse can get complicated because it's one of those moments where Paul, man, you could have said it just a little bit simpler. Okay? So how many of you, you don't have to answer out loud, you can in your head. How many of you read this passage and start thinking things like, wait a minute, is this passage saying Jesus isn't God? Or if Jesus is God, then how come he's not equal with God? Why? What happened there? Does this mean that somewhere along the line Jesus stopped being God? I'm going to tell you there are people who teach that. That is heresy. That's functional modalism is the official title. That Jesus is God and then he chooses not to be God. That is not what it says. So let's walk through this one slowly in the time that we have. Was in the form of God, meaning he was always been God. Understand this, Jesus was always Jesus. Jesus did not come into existence at the birth. That is his carnate state, right? That's his physical state. That is taking on flesh. Before that, not flesh. Okay, this is what we call the pre-incarnate Christ. Doctrine stuff here, guys. The pre-incarnate Christ was always the Son of God, was always Jesus. This is crucial. He existed before creation. He's always been part of the Trinity. At no point in time was it a duo. At no point in time was it a single God. It has always been Father, Son, Spirit. He has always been there. There's a lot more doctrine we can go into there. We're not going to do that. We're just walking through the passage. Does not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. His intent was not to come as God and wow us with his deity. That's what this verse is saying. It would be common in many other myths and legends. Remember the audience. Greeks, Romans, they had their gods. And these weren't just stories. They had actual literal temples, priests, and followers. And stories of gods coming down from the heavens and taking on flesh and then going back. Taking on forms of men. This passage does not teach us that we are to become gods. That is the heart of Mormonism. They use this verse for that passage because they twist it. You do not get to be God. Period. Instead, it says that he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men, and this is where it gets confusing. Notice it doesn't say taking on the form of man, but taking on the form of a servant. This is the thing to be grasped, is what Paul is saying. It's not his godhood. He didn't come and teach us that he's God and that we should be God and this is what God does. He came to serve. Why? So we would serve. We need to become servants. Jesus was a servant. You're a servant. That's what it is. Okay? So understanding that when we are a servant, we have a master and we obey. Who's the master? God's the master. Jesus demonstrates in his obedience our relationship to the Father. That's what he is doing. Taking the form of man would imply that he was not human at all, ever. And there are those who teach that. That Jesus, kind of like the angels that come to Sodom and Gomorrah, who take on a form of a man, that means people saw them as men, even though they were not men. This is not what Jesus did. Jesus was born. This is so crucial, so important. He was born. He took on flesh. If you stab Jesus, he bleeds. He entered this world like us for that purpose. And he was born in the likeness of men, which, by the way, that seems familiar because after all, men are born, are made in the likeness of who? God. Don't you see? There's a big infinity kind of thing happening there. That's Imago Dei, the image of God. We are image bearers. Now, it says he's found in human form. This is where it gets confusing because all of our translations like to use the same word, even though it's not the same word. The word form here is a different word. There's two different forms. So, verse 6 and verse 7, form of God, form of servant. This is in appearance, and this is to say that he has always played the role of, he is God, he is a servant. But then the second word that's used that we get translated form is an action, not a physicality. It's an action. And that action means that he acted like. And that happens there in verse 8, in a manner of. And then it says that he emptied himself. What does that mean? It means that he stripped away his privilege, not his deity. There are people who think literally at that moment, Jesus on the cross, when he died, he suddenly wasn't God. It's not true. Not true. He stripped away his privilege. He is king, and he chose at that moment not to claim the rights of his kingdom, his kingship, his reign. It means that Jesus did not consider himself more significant than others. Huh. We're not supposed to consider ourselves more important than others. Jesus, at that moment, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God of the universe, chose at that moment to empty himself of all of his privilege and instead take on the heart of a servant, which was done out of obedience to the Father. And because of that, God highly exalted him. And so what Paul concludes in this moment here is that this was the plan from the beginning. It's not a reward. Can we please understand that one? Jesus didn't come, die on the cross, and then God the Father said, you know what? I'll exalt him. He was always exalted. It's because of who he is that he is exalted. And again, so crucial, because what happens is if we look at it saying, wait a minute, Jesus sacrificed himself and therefore God exalted him because he sacrificed himself and all of those kind of things, it's a call to piety then, a religious actions. And that's not what's happening here. And by the way, this being exalted is not a promise to any one of us. If you go die on a cross, you know what's going to happen? You're going to go die on a cross. You don't. Your name doesn't become synonymous with Jesus in that moment. At the name of Mike, every knee will bow. No. But there's a template. When we become obedient to the Spirit, which is God, we will empty ourselves, meaning set aside our privileges, our rights, assumed or earned. We will set aside our opinions and our agendas and instead pick up something much more crucial, being of the same mind. We will put others before ourselves, and in doing so, understand that that pleases God, because what parent wouldn't be pleased when they see their child do exactly what it is that they've called them to do? Never do I ever want to hear of the greatness of Scio Baptist Church without first the greatness of Christ. And even then, we should be okay with never hearing about our greatness, because our greatness was only possible because of obedience. Now, before we get into, and we're going to kind of run through the last section, just hold with me, please. Let us affirm the truth of the passage. First, every knee will bow. What does that mean? It means, and it says every knee should bow, right? The idea here is those who believe in faith will bow, and for what it's worth, those who don't believe will still bow. There's a difference of attitude. And it's everybody, those who were yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It's a proper response when you're before the king. Every tongue confess is not a proclamation of universalism. That means everybody's saved even if they don't know it. That's a truth that's a false truth that's being taught in churches today. It means this. And by the way, not every tongue in the world is going to say the words Jesus is Lord, because to say Jesus is Lord would be to say that you believe it. No, what does it mean? It means every tongue. It means that every nation will have those who will confess this truth. It is not isolated to Israel or to the U.S. It is the whole world that will confess this truth. those that are his will confess this truth, all nations. Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. When we proclaim Jesus as Lord, he is master of everything. And when that happens, God the Father is glorified. And so because of this is true, because Jesus is the head and the body, then the very simple layout of what Paul says is this. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Man, 2,000 years later. Still true. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, very similar to Jesus emptying himself out, upon the sacrificial offerings of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. In other words, Paul's saying, you know what? Even if I die here in this cell, it's all completely worth it because of who you are in Christ. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. And so understand, you've always obeyed, so keep going. You work out your salvation. Keep growing. Work out your salvation. What does that mean? Work out your salvation. It does not mean work for your salvation. It means rather let your salvation be on display every day, every way, in anything that you do. God is doing the work, and he's doing it for your good pleasure. No, he doesn't do it for your good pleasure. What does it say? His good pleasure. He loves and enjoys and finds pleasure in seeing the gospel advance through his children. So we get to this. This is what not to do. And I want you to note something here. Shortest list Paul has ever given us of things not to do. Just two things. Two things that can completely derail this whole entire process. Grumble and dispute. Now, Philippi isn't grumbling and disputing, but other churches are. And that's what's been their demise. So stay obedient to Christ. Don't tarnish the witness that you have set forth. Don't grumble. Don't dispute. Instead, be blameless. No, you're not perfect. Well, you're perfect in Christ. So live that way. Live that you are redeemed and live like it matters. And in this crooked and twisted generation, don't let the world pollute the what, the why, the how, and even the who of the gospel. In fact, I could go back to church membership. Don't let church membership become something it was never meant to be, right? Grumbling and disputing. How many people don't want to come to a church meeting because they're convinced that's what's going to happen? Because that's what happens. Don't let that happen. Don't let it derail you. Keep walking blameless. Keep walking correct. And when we stumble, help each other get back up. Get into the muck if you have to get them out of it. After all, it's what Jesus did by leaving heaven. The first working out of your salvation is this. It's identifying and testifying with this localized body. First, you say, I am this. This is me. And it's more than just family. It's being a member. It's being a part of an intricate system that God has placed together and is living and breathing. Paul says he desires to be proud. This is a good proud because it means they truly love Jesus. And it means that it doesn't matter if he's there or not. They love Jesus, not Paul. And he wants them to have that for their community. I had a person the other day stop me. They apparently knew who I was. I did not know who they were. And they told me of something that they knew of that happened from somebody inside this church. It was good, by the way. And they just wanted to let me know to encourage me that they were so thankful to see that person do this thing, and they know that they're part of this church. And they were just talking about how great Sile Baptist Church is, that it would produce somebody like that and all this kind of stuff. And my response was thank you, but I said, you know, I know that because they love Jesus so much. That's all I could say. They did it because they love Jesus, and that person took a step back. I'm like, well, I didn't mean any of this Jesus stuff. I just want to let you know the good works that they're doing. That's great. Thank you. Because it's Jesus. And I got to have that conversation because somebody in this church was obedient to the call, and they were of the same mind as Jesus, and they did something out of love, putting somebody else before themselves. And I got to reap the benefit of that by having that conversation. Paul is proud because of fellow servants. And I would say this as we kind of wrap this up. You can do something because Pastor Mike challenges you to do it. But remember, you're doing it for God, not for Pastor Mike. Right? Don't ever follow me unless you're following me because I'm following Jesus. Don't ever follow a person unless the reason there is because they're following Jesus. And when we come as a body, as members of one another, we get to share in these things. And see, that to me, that's what church membership means to me. Church membership isn't about voting, and church membership isn't about privileges, and church membership isn't about getting into heaven in the fast track lane, right? Because it doesn't work that way. It means that it's more than just being in the same place at the same time and as regularly as we can. It means that we identify with one another in something greater than what the world has to offer. And that we get to hold it, you hear me? We get to hold each other up before God. And we are bound together as servants of the Most High. And to me, that is something so worthy to rejoice over. The word, I think, that we're looking for here, when we say church membership, it's not a piece of paper that you sign, although that you do that, right? Because you're saying, what does it mean? What anytime you sign a contract, what does that mean? It means you're committing to it, right? And that's what we're actually talking about here. Paul's talking about here. Be of the same mind. Be committed to one another in a way that's beyond anything else. Have a covenant relationship with one another, one that is not broken. Take that oath of letting your yes be yes and your no be no. Paul began by saying, make my joy complete. And he starts to drive this home first with saying, because this is what God finds pleasure in. And it's beautiful because, see, Paul finds pleasure in it too, because he knows it pleases God. And then he concludes this, rejoice with me. With me, join together. Let's be of the same mind. I rejoice, you rejoice. In order to rejoice together, I think first you have to be able to identify together. It's not going to happen accidentally. So make my joy complete by being of the same mind, members of one another. And I would take this moment to encourage you to take a step towards commitment to the body beyond just attendance. And that first step, if you know Christ as Lord and you identify with the body of Christ, now identify with the localized body as he has brought us together. And we're going to talk more about what this whole membership stuff looks like after Easter. Because if it isn't for Easter, it doesn't matter. But I would say it all at this point and say, you don't have to wait for it either. Whatever it is that you've let be the definition, I don't know if I've made the argument well yet, whether or not church membership is worthwhile or not. But I would suggest to you that as we come to the communion table this morning, this is a covenant relationship. That's what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. You are a member of the body of Christ because you have entered into a covenant relationship. And communion helps us remember what that covenant looks like and how that covenant is possible. That first, Jesus, looking out for your interests and not his own, offered up his body in exchange for yours. And then Jesus, in his interest, offers us the cup and says, join me. Let's be of the same. We are the same not because we attend Sio Baptist. We are not the same because we live in the 97374 zip code or surrounding. We're not the same because we live in Oregon. Because see, all those things will change if you ever move. We are the same because of Christ, no matter where you are. But as we are here, as we are gathered together, as the worship team goes and comes forward and we come to this table, I would hope that somewhere in the process you would say, I want to be more than just the guy who sits in the pew or the girl who sits in the pew, the family that sits in the pew. And I actually want to be active. I want to be alive. I want to be attached. I want to be the same. I don't know of anything more beautiful after salvation than what it is that God calls his people together. I think I've shared this before. I know we're running late, but don't worry, there's food. Before I came here, and I know this is testimony / confessing, CB was trying to figure out, where are we going to put Mike? We need to put Mike somewhere. We need to get Mike out of the situation that he's in at the moment, and we need to put him somewhere else. And one of the areas they really wanted me to do is they wanted me to go plant a church somewhere. And I had just got done reading some books and stuff, and it made me realize something. I didn't want to go plant a church because I love the church as is. And too many church plants today are about not loving the church, but doing church my way. And I didn't want to be anywhere near that. And I heard somebody say to me once, it's easy to go plant something. It's harder to raise the dead. The church is about raising the dead. It really is. It's about bringing to life and knowing where that comes from. And it's why I'm here. I'm here because I love the church. Not the building. The function. The body gathering together. And I guess what I'm asking is, like Paul, rejoice with me in that. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you so much. I thank you so much for the gift of the church, that not only have you called us to yourself, but you've then turned around and told us, now gather together and remember me. Gather together and worship me. Gather together and look out for each other's interests so that they can also worship me. Father, if we're doing anything that's not you, help us get rid of that. Lord, help us to understand to be a member of one another, to be committed to one another is something that is so supernatural. And it can only be held together by you. I consider the words of your prophets that to speak to the bones, to take on sinew and to take on flesh. Father, do that in us as your body found here. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Coming into this passage, I actually had originally planned to have this passage after Easter, and so now I feel like, oh, we got to wait to get to the rest of it, and we will. But the heart of what I've said this morning about membership and stuff, I want to make sure people understand it's not, don't let that be a bad conviction thing, right? No, it's like, I want you to desire it, and it's been on my heart for a very long time. I even talked with the elders and stuff about it about a month ago, saying I want to go a certain direction with this, and we're going to after Easter. And I really do want you to consider yourself. First off, I want to make sure I just got to be clear here. At no point in time, everybody nod with me on this one. Did I say if you're not written down on a piece of paper, you're not a member? Right, in that sense, right? And I did not say that. But there's something about being committed to the local body. And there's a few of you who have already come and shared with me in the past couple of weeks, you want to become members, and we're going to be walking through that process real soon. Because there's some steps, because we want to make sure you know what you need to know to make the right decision. It's not about you convincing us, it's about us convincing you. And so, anyhow, we're going to go from here, and you're going to go into this week, and I hope you go into this week asking yourself, okay, Jesus, where? And you go there, okay? And before there, there is a potluck. And it seems really awkward for me to invite you to the potluck because apparently it's for my birthday. And it's like, come to my birthday party. But please do join us, not for me, but for family. If we don't see you between now and next Sunday, we'll see you next Sunday.